The New Testament, 15, beginning at verse 18. And we'll read through to verse 4 of chapter 16. John chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all this they will do to you on my account, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have seen and have hated both me and my Father. It is to fulfill the word that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Counselor comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness to me. And you also are witnesses, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all this to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering a service to God. And they will do this because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I have told you of them. May God bless us for this reading of his word.
The Lord Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What a surpassing paradox this statement is, added to all of the other wonderful paradoxes that have gone before. This passage, if no other, clearly shows that Christianity is not the invention of human minds, but instead is the truth of God. The Christian, we have seen, is one in whom there dwells a joy unspeakable and full of glory, who rejoices daily with the joy that is in Christ Jesus, his Lord, and yet that same one mourns his sin, and groans because of his guilt. The Christian is one who has found a satisfaction for the need of his heart and soul and life, who has drunk deeply from that life-giving stream, and yet hungers and thirsts with a deep and insatiable yearning. The Christian is one who has faced the fact that the life to which he has set his hand is one that is beset with miseries and trials and troubles and opposition, and that his choice of God to be his God incites fearsome foes who will never rest and never let him rest in this life. And yet he wouldn't give up the Christian life for all of the gold in the world. And here our Lord Jesus tells us that true felicity, true happiness, true blessing of God is the possession of the one who is persecuted unjustly. We don't like the idea of not being liked. Every nation on the earth knows that America's hang-up is wanting to be liked. We want everybody to love us. I don't know why it is, but we want to be thought well of by everyone. And the Lord Jesus says to us, even though we're Americans, if you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, that is, if you are persecuted only for doing well, you're blessed of God. And indicates to us that those who are so persecuted are the ones who inherit the kingdom of heaven, and the only ones. So that all those whose feet will someday tread upon that glorious shore are those who have here below enjoyed the slings and arrows of the devil and all of those who are deluded by him. That's perhaps not what you came to hear this morning. It may be that you came for soft words and an easy lesson. Alas, it is so often the case that the Christian church invites men to Jesus Christ, saying, "Come here and you will find not only rest but ease. Your life will be made smooth, your troubles will disappear, everybody will love you, and you will be carried to heaven in flowery beds of ease." But that isn't the case. And that's not the way the Lord Jesus presented the Christian life either. He made no bones about the fact that the Christian life was a hard life. The man who dreamt up the idea that Christianity was nothing more than a crutch for the weak didn't know what he was talking about. Christ, when he offers us faith and forgiveness, offers not a crutch but a cross. And the Lord Jesus said, "If they hated me, they will hate you." He didn't say, "If they hated me, they might hate you." He said, "If they hated me, they will hate you." So that the Christian knows from the very outset that the more he becomes like his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the more the world will hate him. And the more unjust and unjustified opposition and persecution he will have to undergo. The first thing, therefore, that I think we should notice from this beatitude which is before us this morning is that it holds out the prospect of inevitable persecution. It's not optional. The Christian will have trouble. He will be persecuted. He will be opposed simply because he is a Christian. The words of our Lord here and in the 15th and 16th chapters of the Gospel of John were quite clear. But those aren't the only places. The Apostle Paul, in speaking to the church at Philippi, said, "Unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." He considered it a privilege. When did you ever hear an evangelist or a pastor say, "The Lord is going to give you a great gift, he's going to give you faith in himself, and he's going to give you the privilege of suffering for Jesus Christ"? But the Apostle Paul made no bones about it. If you've been given the one, you'll in all likelihood get the other. More specifically, he writes to Timothy in the third chapter of his second letter, verse 12. He makes a blanket, unequivocal statement. "All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." All that would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. There's no room for a life of ease. The Apostle Peter takes up the same theme in his first general epistle in the fourth chapter. And this is what he says, beginning with verse 14. Well, let's begin with verse 13. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Saying essentially what the Lord Jesus said in the Beatitude which we read. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But, he says, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or a wrongdoer or a mischief maker. Yet if one suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but under that name let him glorify God. Now what we immediately see from that passage is this, that suffering for the cause of Christ is blessed of God, but that there is also some suffering which is not suffering for the cause of Christ, which the Christian ought not to undergo, and which is not blessed of God. So the question which we have to address ourselves to right now is this. What are those causes of suffering which are not blessed of God? In order that we may understand what it is that causes persecution and suffering, which is blessed of God. And the first thing that I think we should see is that the Lord does not give us, in this beatitude, a blanket covering for our human failings. Two things, it seems to me, are excluded by this beatitude. The first is, God never gives us any encouragement to think that if we suffer because we've done something that's bad and wrong, that that's a blessing from God. And secondly, he never gives us any reason to think that if we suffer for our own foolishness, that that's anything to be proud of. First of all, he says, let no Christian suffer for being a murderer or a thief or a wrongdoer. If we suffer because we have done wrong, we suffer justly. And we have nobody to thank for it but ourselves. Secondly, he does not say, blessed are those who in their zeal for the faith get carried away. And you know, let's face it, there are an awful lot of people in Christendom who undergo a lot of opposition from their family and their friends and their employers and what have you, because they become most unwise. And even, let us face it, dear friends, obnoxious. By virtue of the extremes to which they go in their misguided zeal for bearing a testimony for Jesus Christ. Now the Lord says we are to be as wise as serpent and as harmless as doves. We are not to go around making pests of ourselves with all and sundry. If we do, we are not blessed of God when we suffer opposition because of it. We've brought it upon ourselves. Well, what then is the cause of this persecution which Jesus said conveys the blessing of God? Well, it is persecution for righteousness' sake. Well, what is righteousness? Well, righteousness is first of all right living. It is doing what you ought to do. If the Christian does that which he ought to do, if he lives morally, if he lives strictly, if he lives the kind of a life a Christian ought to live, and he suffers for that, then the blessing of God is upon him. God will reward him. God will vindicate him. God will instruct him and keep him in that persecution. But I don't think that exhausts by any means, nor even approaches the main thrust of what the Lord means here. It's not just moral living that incites the opposition of the enemy. It's godly living. If anyone would live godly in Christ Jesus, he shall suffer persecution. Andrew Fuller, in commenting on this beatitude, says this: if Christians were content with doing justly and loving mercy and would cease walking humbly with God, they might go through this world not only in peace, but with applause. But he that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now what he's saying is this: that the world does not have any general settled distaste for righteousness. The world is not opposed to righteousness in principle, nor even for the most part in practice. The world applauds morality and righteousness, and the world is generally against unrighteousness. So the thing that incites opposition and persecution is not just moral living or righteousness. It's not, as he says here, loving mercy and doing justice. That isn't what incites the enemy. It's walking humbly with God. It's being godly. That's what incites opposition. Now, if you read anything like as much religious literature as comes across my desk every month, or went to anything like as many meetings of church bodies as I do, you would rapidly understand how this begins to apply to our day and age. Because there simply is not a verse that is more widely quoted in the courts of the church today than that verse to which Andrew Fuller referred. The motto of the visible church today is, what does the Lord require of me but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? That is the motto of the church. And under that motto are brought into the church's program all of the political and social pronouncements and schemes that men can devise for the betterment of their neighbors. But you see, the thing that is emphasized is doing justly and loving mercy, which can be happily defined as supporting any scheme of which I'm in favor. The part that is ignored by all and sundry is the part that says that true religion is walking humbly with God. You don't hear that talked about. Why not? Well, Arthur Pink says that the wicked hate two things. They hate God's holy image and those who bear it, and they hate his holy truth and those who walk in it. The holy image of God, which is borne by all true, regenerate, converted Christians, and the holy truth of God, which governs the behavior and the conduct, the belief of all those who are truly converted. Those are the things that incite the opposition of unconverted men. Well, you say, wait a minute now, you were talking about the church there, and then you slipped into talking about the wicked. Everybody knows the wicked are not in the church. The Lord, when he talked about who hated him and who would hate his disciples, said, the world will hate you because it hated me. Who is the world? Who are those who are the source of opposition to godliness? Doesn't Jesus himself say the world? Well, yes, he did. He did say the world. But the question is, who did he mean by the world? Well, you say, the first thing that comes to mind, obviously, is the world is all of those unconverted, unregenerate people who are outside the church. Well, yes, that's true. That's what he means. But that isn't all he means. In fact, in that particular passage, that's not exactly who he means. Our Lord was not talking in John 15 and 16 when he talked about the world of the unconverted wicked outside the church. He was talking about the unconverted wicked inside the church. Yes, he was. Yes, he was. He said, you'll recall, that the day is going to come, speaking to his disciples, when they're going to cast you out of the synagogues. Who is going to cast you out of the synagogues? The people on the outside of the synagogue? Not on your life. The people on the inside of the synagogue are going to put you out. The unconverted wicked inside the church are going to put you out. And then he went on to say, in fact, the day is going to come when those who kill you are going to think they're doing God a service. Are those people on the outside of the church? No, they're people on the inside of the church. Saul of Tarsus was such a person. He went around having Christians thrown into jail and voted for their execution. Stood by, remember, at Stephen's execution, and though he didn't want to dirty his hands with the stones, he held the coat so the others could do a good job of it. Was he outside the church? That church? The organized religion of his day? No, he was a leader in it. And the Lord means to tell us that the principal opposition to true godliness and to true religion always comes from within the church. Always. Well, you say, why do they hate true believers? How can it be that they hate true believers? Because doesn't Jesus say in that same passage which we read in John that the reason they hate him is because they didn't know God his Father and that they didn't really know him? Isn't that what Jesus said? So you say, how can it be that preachers and Pharisees and leaders of organized religion can be opposed to God and to Jesus Christ and to his true disciples, because they all say with one voice that they believe in God? And even if they won't say the Apostles' Creed, they'll sing it. And they all say they believe in Jesus Christ and put his name at the end of their prayers. How can it be Well, you know, there are a lot of people that talk about God that never met him. There are a lot of people that talk about Jesus Christ that don't know him. I talk a lot about President Ford, but we've never met. I call Mr. Carter Jimmy, but we've never been introduced. And there are a lot of people who know the words Jesus Christ who've never been introduced. And some of them wear robes. And some of them stand behind pulpits. And some of them teach in seminaries. And some of them hold high offices. But they're the world because they've never been introduced. You see, the Lord Jesus said, you don't judge them by their language or by their outward appearance or by their pretense or by their earnestness. They're very earnest. Or by their convictions. Their convictions are deep. Oh, he said, you'll know them by what they oppose. They oppose me and my truth. And they'll oppose you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours. If they didn't keep mine, they won't keep yours. What's your word? He means the message that you believe and proclaim, the truth of God. They don't know Jesus Christ. And so they find themselves opposed to him and opposed to those who are truly his, persecuting them. Why do they object to Christians? Why does the world object to Christians? At least to those ones that Jesus was talking about here, who aren't obnoxious, who are meek and gentle and peacemakers, lovers of righteousness. Why does the world object to them? The world inside or the world outside the church? Why the persecution? Why? Because the world sees in such people something that they know they cannot be, no matter how much they strive to be. They see in such people a condemnation of themselves. Their very lives, their very values, their very loves are a condemnation of all that they are and think and do. And so they reject those that they feel condemned by. You say, I really can't believe that. I think there are lots of people around me who, even though they don't believe the way I believe, they truly love God. They say they respect Jesus Christ. And even though they don't live like Christians, how do I know that they don't? Well, you know, the reason that most of the world says, oh, Jesus Christ, he was a great man. He was a great prophet. Yes, I respect him. And they can go on in that vein for quite some time. The reason that is true is that they have never come face to face with the real Jesus Christ. That's why. If ever once they met the real Jesus Christ, there would be an instant dislike. Except for the grace of God to change their hearts, they would hate him. Because the Jesus Christ they love and respect is the Jesus Christ they made up in their minds. It's really relatively frequent that something like this will occur. A Christian meets a non-Christian, and he begins to live before him and to witness to Jesus Christ, and the other fellow will soon get the drift that he's being worked on. And so if he's frank, he'll come out and he'll say, now, I don't know why you're telling me this. After all, I'm not terribly religious. I don't go to church regularly, or maybe I do, but I respect Jesus Christ. You know, I think he's a great guy, and I try to be like him as much as I can, and so on. But if that Christian were to turn to him and say, my friend, do you realize that Jesus Christ you say you love and respect is determined at this instant to send you to everlasting hell because of the things that you do and the things that you say and the things that you think every day? And that when he does send you to hell, if he does send you to hell, he'll be absolutely justified in doing so. You will soon find out that person to whom you are talking does not believe in a Jesus Christ who would do a thing like that. He doesn't respect the Jesus Christ who has a hell to which he sends unrepentant sinners. Some other kind of a Jesus Christ that he loves and respects and worships. Somebody who's innocuous. Somebody who leads crusades for good things long ago that we don't need to bother about too much today. Somebody that can be invoked for blessing at baseball games or Kiwanis club meetings or whatever, but not somebody who will interfere with his everyday life. That's not the Jesus Christ that you and I are confronted with. The Jesus Christ that we are confronted with is a dividing point. And when you and I become like him to bear his image, we become dividing points. Now, if you're getting static from your family and your friends, from your business associates and your friends at school, because of your bad attitude, or your bad habits, or your obnoxious behavior, that's your fault. And as a Christian, you better quit. But if you're getting static from your friends because they say, boy, you've just gone too far in this religion business. You're too narrow. You're too hard. You take this all too seriously. And they begin to try to talk you out of being the kind of a person you know Jesus Christ wants you to be. Then you know you're on the right track. Then you can take heart. And you can take hope that God is at work in your heart and in your life, making you like Himself. You can take heart and you can take hope that you're an heir of the kingdom of heaven and that there awaits you a crown of glory which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to all those who love His appearing. The Lord Jesus said, you better watch out. If men speak well of you, for they spoke well of the false prophets. He also said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, how we do thank Thee and bless Thy name for every evidence of opposition to the work of Christ in the hearts of Christians. We ask Thee that Thou wilt encourage Thine own, that they are being privileged to share in the sufferings of Jesus Christ, and that He that endured hardness and came through victorious will make them also victors by His grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.